If you turn to Hebrews chapter number 13, I'll remind you that in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews that we are down to the final stages of this book in which the author is trying to help these Hebrews. And matter of fact, in Hebrews 13 and verse number 6, we find out that his goal and in the book is to be able to help them to be able to boldly say, to say with great confidence, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear, will not be afraid of what man shall do unto me." And we know that that was especially meaningful to these believers that were saved out of this Jewish background. The reason why, obviously, is because people were doing a lot of things to them. They were persecuting them. They were their family members were disowning them. They were going through all kinds of problems and all kinds of persecution as a result of the fact they turned to Christ and received Him as Lord. And being from a Jewish background, they had been barred from the synagogues and cast out as unclean from participating in the temple. And we know that there were those who whose families had disowned them, whose spouses had left them, whose jobs had they been relieved from, fired from, and many of them, their assets financially had been stripped away from them, according to chapter number 10. So they were going through a lot of difficult times. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to them in order to be able to help them and to be able to continue living out the life that Christ has given them, and life that is all about Jesus and that is not about Judaism anymore. It's not about the sacrifices in Jerusalem, but the sacrifice that was fully and completely taken care of at the cross, and to continue to live out the new life they have, to continue to hold fast their profession is a phrase that is used in this book, and not turn back. He's trying to help them to be able to do that. And we know the Lord is our helper. He's the one who helps us, who is able to give us the everything we need to be able to live for God and be what God wants us to be. After helping them with their love in verses 1 through 4, He begins to help them with their lives, beginning in verse number 5, where we read that key phrase, "Let your conversation be," that is, your manner of life, "be without covetousness." He's talking about their lifestyle or the way that they're living, beginning in verse number 5. And He wants to help them to in their lifestyle to be able to live the kind of life that is going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kind of lifestyle that is Christ-centered and that does not turn back to what they were before God saved them, in their case, to turn back to Judaism, and to be fully satisfied with everything that they have in Christ. So He speaks to them about the satisfaction of their lives in verses 5 and 6, where He tells them to not live a manner of life, to not have a conversation that has covetousness in it, but to be content with the things that they have. That is, what they have in Christ and what they have financially, to be satisfied with what the will of God has provided with them and not to be covetous. And they could live that kind of a lifestyle that's fully satisfied and that's not covetous. And they can live that kind of a lifestyle because of the fact the Lord is their helper. He'll never leave them. He'll never forsake them. And they don't have to be afraid what people are going to do with them, to them, because they have Him. He wrote to them about the satisfaction of their lives. He also wrote to them about the shepherds in their lives. And that is, He makes it clear to them, as we've already discovered in verse 7, again in verse 17, verse 24, that there are those that He has placed into their lives. The great shepherd has placed some lesser shepherds into their lives to rule over them, or to provide leadership for them like a shepherd over the sheep. And they're watching over their souls, and they are feeding them the Word of God, and that they're to submit to them, and they are to consider them, and they are indeed to allow them to be a central part of their lives. That is, to follow their shepherds that God has placed into their life. Listen, you'll never be what God wants you to be. I'll never be what God wants me to be unless I pay attention to and follow the leadership of the shepherds that God places into our lives. We are sheep, and we need shepherds. And the great shepherd has placed lesser shepherds into our lives to feed us and to lead us, to feed us the Word of God and to lead us into the will of God. And we need to follow that leadership and submit to that authority. And you and I are benefited and profited if we'll react in the right way to the shepherds that God has placed into our lives. So there are the shepherds in their lives. And then there also is the shepherd, or excuse me, the Savior over their lives. Beginning in verse number 8, we discovered that the focus, the author calls the attention of the Hebrews back to the Savior. And that is the one who is the Lord over their lives, the one that they've surrendered their life to. They have a Savior who is Lord over their life. He's not only a Savior as far as heaven is concerned, but He is the Savior over our life right now in this life as well. You see, we don't just have to struggle along until we get to heaven and just hope everything works out okay. We have somebody, those who've received Christ, we have somebody who's Lord over every detail of our life right now. He is the Savior over our lives. And listen, the focus is all about Him in the book of Hebrews. From the beginning in chapter number 1, all the way now to the end of chapter number 13, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Him, the greatness of Christ. And as I said to you in previous services, when you look at chapter number 1, you'll find out He's greater than the angels. And when you look at chapter number 3, you'll find out He's greater than Moses. When you look at chapter 4 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, you'll find out He's greater than the high priest down there at the temple in Jerusalem. He's greater, Jesus is, than every great thing that these believers had ever experienced in their life. That is, the greatest things in their life prior to meeting Christ are the ministry of the angels in giving the law, Moses, the great lawgiver, the high priest down there in Jerusalem. But I tell you, there's somebody who's greater than all of that, and that is the one who is the Savior over their lives. Their focus needs to be on Him. Now, the writer made it clear in chapter 12, didn't he? That when you're running this race of the Christian life, you have to be looking to Jesus in verse 2. That is the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. The one who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now there He is sitting at the right hand of God. You got to have your focus on the one sitting there at the right hand of God. The one who overcame Satan, the one who defeated sin, the one who abolished death. Look at Him seated there at the right hand of God. And if you'll let Him be your focus, then you'll be able to live out this life that is a life of victory. That is, you'll be able to live the Christian life because it is His life in us. His life being demonstrated through us. Not looking back at the past and not looking around at the world and not looking within at our flesh. But I tell you, looking up to the Savior and keeping our eyes and our focus on Him. Some of you here Sunday morning when we looked at verse number 8 and we discovered what we called His infinite immutability. And that is that this one who was seated there at the right hand of God, the Savior over our lives, is the one who is the same forever. That is, whether you're looking back at yesterday or whether you're looking at today or we're looking into the future forever, He is always the same. That is, Jesus never changes. His infinite immutability. And if you were here on Sunday night, we also looked at what we called His eternal existence. And that is in verse number 8, when the Bible says that He doesn't change, that He is the same, that is, Christ is today and yesterday and today and forever. That implies His eternal existence. Not only the fact that He's always the same, but that He exists eternally. We spent the entire service Sunday night just thinking about what that means. That is, what it is that His eternal existence means to us. And we discovered that it means a lot of things, but one of the things that really blesses me is that His eternal existence is the guarantee of my eternal life. The book of Hebrews leaves us no doubt, ladies and gentlemen, and you should get a hold of this and rejoice for the rest of your life because of it. And that is that our salvation, if you have His salvation, is all dependent on what He did at the cross, His resurrection, and His intercession at the right hand of God as our great high priest at the right hand of God. It's all in Him and about Him. And the fact that He is eternally existing means that He is going to be forever our intercessor, our great high priest. And in the book of Hebrews, that means that we are saved to the uttermost because He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that means that we are eternally and forever saved, completely saved. We couldn't be any more saved than what we are and will be for all eternity. And it's all because He exists eternally. I'm not trying to preach the message again, but I am kind of excited about it. Amen. His eternal existence. So let's get into verse number 9. And I want you to notice with me what the author writes now about His good grace. Look at verse number 9. Be not carried about with divers, that means many different kinds, and strange. Now, the idea of strange is the idea of being strange to the truth or strange to what God has revealed. Divers and strange doctrines. Notice now, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Did you know grace is good? Amen. It sure is. God's good grace. And not with meats, the Bible says, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Notice with me here in verse number 9 that the author calls our attention and the attention of his readers to the grace of our Savior. That's right, his good grace. Now you know what grace is because you've heard it preached so much, haven't you? It's just God giving to us what we don't deserve and have not earned. God giving to us what we do not deserve and have not earned. And we know all about saving grace, don't we? We read about it in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 where the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We know the salvation, that is the salvation that you and I have, was given to us freely. That is, we didn't deserve it and we did not earn it. Jesus paid for it at the cross and you and I received it as a free gift. If you didn't receive it as a free gift, then you don't have it. That's the only way that you can have real salvation is as a free gift. You don't deserve it and you don't earn it. You receive it as a gift. So we know all about saving grace, that God gives us what we do not deserve. Did you know that there's also sanctifying grace? That's right. The idea of sanctification is the idea of God, after we're saved, now working in our life and molding us into the image of Christ, making us more like Jesus as we journey through life. Did you know in Titus chapter number 2, the Bible tells us there that the same grace of God that has appeared to all men, the grace that saved us, is also the grace that sanctifies us as well. Let me read you the verses real quick in Titus chapter number 2. It's in a great little passage of Scripture. We'll be back to it later on. It says in verse number 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." That's right. The grace of God that saved us teaches us. It grows us. And here's what it teaches us: denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So you know what God does after we're saved? He gives us what we don't deserve. And that is, he gives us teaching. Sanctification is what we call it. That is, he works in our life to make us godly. After we're saved, we don't deserve it. But I tell you that that's what he does, giving us what we don't deserve. There's saving grace, and then there's sanctifying grace. And do you know that in the Christian life, there's sustaining grace? Yes. Amen. Why, right here in the book of Hebrews, you might remember the passage, and we'll be back a little bit later looking at it again. But in Hebrews chapter number 4, we found out in verse number 16 that all we have to do is come boldly to the throne of grace, yes, don't we? And you know what we'll find? Mercy and grace to help in our time of need. That's right. When you and I need help, God has plenty of grace and plenty of mercy. All we have to do is just come to him and he'll give us what we call sustaining grace. We find that the Apostle Paul experienced that sustaining grace. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, where he writes about that thorn in the flesh. And he said there was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. He prayed three times that God would get rid of it, but instead the Lord spoke to him. If you read it in your Bible, you'll see it in red letter. The Lord Jesus spoke, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." So Paul would say something like this. He said, "I would rather glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, in my reproaches, in my necessities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In other words, here's what he's saying, and that is, even though it's difficult, whatever his thorn in the flesh was, it was difficult, it was hard to deal with, and it caused all kinds of problems in Paul's life, there was grace to sustain him in the middle of that so he could keep on living for God and being what God wanted him to be. The Lord just gave it to him freely. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. And God just gave him. He just sustained him and helped him in what he needed help with. Well, the Bible says in the book of James in chapter number 4 and verse number 6, the Word of God says he giveth more grace. And the idea is there that he just keeps giving grace. And therefore he says, "God resists the proud but giveth grace unto the humble." That is, those who are humbled, those who are brought low are the candidates for grace. Not those who are proud and arrogant, but those who are humbled and lowly and going through tough times and need help. God gives them grace upon grace, sustaining grace. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter chapter number 5. Listen to what the apostle wrote. He said, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. All of you be subject one to another, clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." That is, God gives grace to those who are humble. When you are brought low, Listen to me, when you get down to the end, when you get down to the point you need help, guess what? There's a rich, rich treasure of grace awaiting you at the point of humility. God's sustaining grace. There's saving grace, and there's sanctifying grace, and there's sustaining grace. And do you know there's also serving grace? Yeah. Well, the Bible says right here in the book of Hebrews in chapter number 12 and verse number 28, that verse that we looked at a few weeks ago, we was looking at chapter number 12, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God. Whereby what? Whereby by grace. We may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Do you know that they're serving grace? Those who are operating in the realm of grace are those who are able to serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. Yeah, God's grace enables us to be able to serve Him. I got some verses there for you that reinforce that truth. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 10, Paul was writing about building God's building using the idea of the church being like a building. And he said in verse number 10, he said, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. In other words, Paul said, when I came to Corinth preaching the gospel and you got saved, the foundation was laid. And he said, the reason why I was able to do that is because of the grace of God that was given unto me. The reason why that Paul was able to serve like he was is because of the grace of God. You remember in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians in verses 9 and 10, where he's talking about the resurrection and those who had seen Christ. And then he said, I've seen him as one born out of due time. Me, the one who persecuted the church, that am the least of all the apostles. And then he had that phrase, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know the reason why that Paul was an apostle and serving God in the way that he was? Because God gave him what he did not deserve. By the grace of God. It wasn't because of who Paul was, but it was because of the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 12, you'll see a similar kind of statement that helps us understand this truth as well. Paul was writing, he said, I rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our manner of life in the world, and more abundantly to you. That is a reason why that I've been living for Christ and in this old world, he said, is because of the grace of God at work. That's the source of his service. You'll see it again in Ephesians chapter number 3 and verse number 7. I'm trying to give you some verses to help reinforce this reality. Ephesians chapter number 3 and verse 7, Paul writes, whereof I was made a minister. Listen now, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. In other words, he's saying that God in his grace gifted me, and that is the basis for me being able to serve or to minister in the way that I have. It is serving grace, ladies and gentlemen. In 1 Peter chapter number 4 and verse number 10, you'll see that Peter had this same kind of idea where he writes, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, you and I have been given gifts of grace. And those gifts that you and I have are not anything that we earned or deserved. But God, the Holy Spirit, gave them to us freely at the moment of our conversion to discover and develop and to serve with. And we ought to use those for the glory of God. And that we are able to serve in the way that we are because of those gifts of grace that God gave us. That's serving grace. When we're talking about God's good grace, we're talking about saving grace. We're talking about sanctifying grace. We're talking about sustaining grace. We're talking about serving grace. And it's also second coming grace, isn't it? You say, Pastor, what do you mean? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, and we'll be back to this verse in a few moments as well. The Bible says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober or clear-minded and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when it's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ there, it's talking about when he comes again and is revealed to all the world. When Jesus comes and reveals himself, he says, listen, you and I are going to experience grace. You know what he's going to do? God's going to give us some things we don't deserve. He's going to give us a new body, A glorified body raised from the dead, more than likely for many of us, or changed immediately in the twinkling of an eye, maybe for some younger ones, I don't know when he's coming. But I tell you, the grace of God that saved you, the grace of God that's been sanctifying you, the grace of God that sustained you your entire Christian life, the grace of God that enabled you to serve him in this life, yes, and that same grace is going to change you immediately in the twinkling of an eye at the moment that he comes, and you're going to be caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air. Just grace. Now, the reason why I went through all of that with you is so that you'll know this, and that everything that believers have in Christ is summed up in the word grace. Yeah. Everything that we have from our salvation to the second coming is summed up with the word grace in the New Testament. Well, notice with me here in verse number 9 that the author, with that background in mind, writes about the enmity against his grace. I know it's hard for you to imagine, but there are enemies of the grace of God. Enemies of his grace. Look at it again in verse number 9. You get back to the book of Hebrews and notice in chapter 13, verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Notice with me here that what he has in mind in the last part of verse number 9, it says, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So the verse starts off here with a warning, doesn't it? About not being carried away with divers, that is, various and strange kinds of doctrines. Now, the word doctrine there is a word that implies two things. It implies that which is being taught, and it is also implying the teaching itself. Those who are teaching and the content of what they are teaching. So don't be carried away with various kinds of strange teachings, is what he's saying here in this verse. Now, in the context of this verse, it's obvious that the author is writing about teaching that leads them away from the grace of Christ. That is, the grace that will help them keep on living for Christ in this life and never turn back, but continue to move forward and continue to look forward. The sustaining grace, the grace that saved them, the grace that is sanctifying them, the grace that is sustaining them, the grace whereby they are serving God and looking forward to the second coming. That is, it's teaching that tries to move their attention away from the grace of God in the context of this verse. And remember now, grace is that word that sums up everything that we have in Christ. We don't have anything that hasn't been given to us by grace, as far as New Testament Christianity is concerned. And so what he's talking about is teaching that tries to move us away from grace. That is, from what it is that we have in Christ. That tries to direct us in another way. And it's a warning to you and I to beware of any kind of doctrine or teaching that moves us away from the grace of Christ, from what it is that we have in Christ, from what it is that he's given us, that we've received in Christ. That is, whether it be the salvation we've received in Christ, his sanctifying work in our life, and his sustaining grace, and whatever it might be, his second coming. Listen, anything that tries to move us away from the grace that is in Christ, we ought to be warned and we ought to take heed against that kind of teaching. Now, there are other places and similar warnings in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians chapter number 4, you'll find a warning that sounds very familiar that Paul wrote, Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 11. He's talking about those gifted shepherds that God has given the church. Notice, he gave some, verse 11, Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are gifted people that God has placed into the church. Notice the reason why. For the perfecting of the saints, and for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. That is, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then notice the next verse. The reason why God has given us these gifted people is not only so that we will grow, not only so that we'll be more united, not only so that we'll be edified, but notice that, or so that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know the reason why that God places these pastor teachers, and the reason why he gives us prophets and evangelists, and the reason why the apostles, the apostolic ministry, one of the reasons why is so that you and I will grow up, so that we will spiritually mature and not be like small children. But so that we'll grow and not be like small children, immature doctrinally in what it is that we believe, so that every time there's a new wind blowing, you and I go with the wind. That is, every new doctrine that comes along, every teaching that comes along that is indeed devised by men and contrary to truth, that we will not get caught up and affected by that. There's a warning here, isn't there? You'll see the warning again in Galatians chapter number 1. And the reason why is because the Galatian churches have been impacted by this Judaizers, that is, those who had professed to be saved out of Judaism but were still holding on to the law and were trying to convince. They were trying to convince the new believers and new churches in the Galatian area also that they needed to be circumcised if they were Gentiles and follow the law if they wanted to be saved. You know what they were doing? They were mixing law and grace. And ladies and gentlemen, you cannot mix law and grace. And the reason why is because if you mix in the works of the law, it's not grace anymore. Notice Galatians 1 and verse number 6. I marvel. Paul said, I'm amazed. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, notice, the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That is, when God saved you, he called you into the realm of grace. But now you've been removed and you're to another gospel, which is not another. That is, it is not another like the grace of God, but there be some that trouble you and that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, that is the gospel of grace, unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And that's strong language. In other words, if we translated that into what we might understand a little bit better and to be plain spoken, let him die and go to hell, is what he's saying. As we've said before, so say I again, if any man preach any of the gospel unto you, then that which you have received, let him be accursed. That is, there were those in the churches of Galatia that were trying to move them away from the gospel of grace back under the Old Testament law. And Paul calls it out. And he warns them that it is not the same gospel. It's not. It's another gospel. Another of a different kind. He warns them. We see this warning in Acts 20 whenever Paul met with the believers, that is the leaders in the church of Ephesus. I've referred to this passage not too long ago in Acts 20. In verse number 28, he's met with them. And the leaders of the church at Ephesus have met with Paul and on his way to Jerusalem. And here's what he told them in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now he's using sheep analogy here. And he's saying, listen, those people down there in Ephesus that have gotten saved, they are God's sheep. And you are their shepherds. And you need to feed them. Feed the flock of God and lead them. And he's implying that you need to protect them because there are grievous wolves that are going to try to enter in among the flock. There are going to be those who are going to try to get into the fellowship and destroy the fellowship. And he says in verse number 30, also of your own selves shall men arise. That is, from your own church are going to be those that are going to arise, speaking perverse or twisted things to draw away disciples after them, to draw them away from the doctrines of grace and to draw them into a new kind of teaching. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul is saying, I'm warning you, there are false teachers that are coming. They're going to speak perverse things, twisting the scriptures. You need to protect the flock. It is a warning. You'll see another warning in Romans 16 and verse number 17. Romans 16 and verse number 17, here's what Paul wrote to the believers at Rome. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of the teaching which you have learned, and avoid them. They're going to be those that are going to come in with a doctrine or a teaching contrary to what Paul had taught them about the grace of Christ. And he said, what I want you to do is, first of all, I want you to mark them. Now he's not talking about getting a magic marker and marking them on the forehead. He says, I want you to know who they are. Write it down, find out, identify, be discerning enough to identify who they are and avoid them, or stay away from them. Stay away from them is what he's saying. You see it in 2 Corinthians 11 as well. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13. For such are false apostles. That's right, there are apostles who are false apostles, deceitful workers or lying workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They are those that are going around saying that they're apostles of Christ, but they are liars and they are false apostles. And he says, no marvel. No marvel at that, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The old devil himself is a deceiver and will try to make you think that he is indeed divine light that has come. And he's nothing but a liar and a deceiver, ladies and gentlemen. He's a religious being. The devil is a religious being, and he has religious servants that he sets in religious positions to deceive God's own people with false teaching. And I say to you, it is happening across the world, and I tell you, it's happening in our nation in a broad kind of way as well. A particular doctrine that the author has in mind here in Hebrews chapter number 13 has to do with meats. You'll see that in verse number 9. He identifies at the end, in the last part of verse number 9, he identifies what it is, particularly the false doctrine he has in mind. He says, not with meats, which have not profited them that are occupied therein. Apparently, the author is warning against the influence of those who are occupied with meats, those who are focused on food. Now, some of you are getting real nervous about right now. The reason why, you think I'm going to start preaching against your hamburgers and your steaks and your hot dogs and whatever it is you like to eat. Amen. Those who are focused on food. You say, Pastor, what in the world is Paul or the author writing about? It's probably referring to the Jewish system that they had been saved out of. Do you know that the Jewish system really focused a lot on food? You can read in Leviticus 11 all the laws that God gave, dietary laws. That is, there's some meat that's clean and there's a lot that's not clean. Remember, some things they can eat and some things that they cannot eat. Not only is there the dietary laws, but there's also the sacrificial system within Judaism. And you know all of that, most of that sacrificial system consisted of meat being brought to the priest and to be offered as sacrifice. And that meat was to be eaten by the priest. As a matter of fact, there's a flow of thought that begins right here that carries over into the next verses, where he talks about that we have an altar to eat from that those who serve the tabernacle have no right to. Again, it's talking about those who eat the meat in the tabernacle. And I'll deal with that this Lord's Day, Lord willing. But those who eat in the tabernacle, that eat the meat, the priests that get to eat the meat that's offered on the altars. And that there's some meat that they don't get to eat. And you and I get to eat from an altar they don't get to eat from. And I'll deal with that at a later time. But there's sort of a flow here, isn't there? That is, Judaism is a lot about eating meat and what you can't eat and the dietary laws and the sacrificial system. You bring these animals and those animals are brought. They've got to be killed, the blood's got to be drained and sprinkled around the altar, and that animal's got to be cut up in a certain way, and there's some parts in some sacrifices that have to be set apart, and somebody has to be placed on the brazen altar and burned, and some of them, the meat can be eaten by the priest, that is, they eat the meat. So there's a lot that has to do with meat in the Jewish system. You'll see a reference to that back in chapter number 9 of this book and verse number 10, which the Bible says there, which talking about these priests, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. It's talking about all that was required in the Jewish law that led up to the time that Christ would come and bring all of that to fulfillment. Jesus did. A lot to do with meats. And the author may be using meats, therefore, to describe the Jewish system. If we think about the word grace, referring to everything that we have in Christ, because everything that we have, we've received by grace. Then we might think of the word meats as referring to the Jewish system that they've been saved out of. It was a system of laws that he says here have not profited them. Haven't profited them. In other words, it means this, that their system of laws and sacrifices did not make them right with God. Let me say that again. When it says here that those who were occupied with meats that did not profit them, he is probably referring to the Jewish system. All the dietary regulations and laws, as well as all the sacrifices being offered there in Jerusalem. And what he is saying is this, is that none of those things profited them. And the idea is not money in your pocket. The idea is it did not make them right with God. It didn't justify them before God. The author of Hebrews explains this in detail back in chapter number 9. Let me just remind you of it. Notice back in chapter number 9 and verse number 7. Chapter 9 and verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once a year, once every year, that is, into the Holy of Holies, not without blood, for he offered for himself and for the errors of the people on the Day of Atonement. Remember that? Went in there with the blood, a sacrifice, a bullock for himself and a goat or a sheep for the people. And he took the blood in there once a year. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while at the first tabernacle was yet standing. Notice now, which was a figure for the time then present. It was a picture, a figure, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, notice now, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks. Divers washings and carnal ordinances, it could not make them perfect. All of these meats, all of these washings, all of this that was required in the Old Testament law did not make them perfect. You say, well, nobody's perfect. I'm talking about in our standing before God, being right with God. It did not perfect them before God. It did not make them right with God. You'll see this again in chapter number 10, verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It did not make them right with God. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if it did, if the offerings that they offered in the Old Testament, the meat that they offered, that the priests got to eat, if that would have made them perfect before God, they wouldn't have had to offer anymore. They could have stopped. Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more consciousness of sins. That is, if they were truly cleansed, forgiven, made right with God, then there would be no need for any more offering. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year offering the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement is a reminder that our sin is still before us. It is still there. It's not gone. He said in verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It just did not take away sin. Folks, it covered sin for a little while. Till the next Day of Atonement. But it did not remove it. It did not atone for it. It did not make them perfectly right in the sight of God. Paul explained this in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20. Listen to these words. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Nobody's ever been made right with God by keeping the law. But do you know that, folks, what the law of God could not do? It could not make man right with God. The grace of Christ did. It sure did. And listen to Hebrews chapter number 7 and verse number 19. Hebrews 7 and verse number 19. I'm trying to lay the foundation for something here. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh or near unto God. You say, what is it? It's talking about Jesus. Amen. And his sacrifice and his blood. Yeah. Oh yeah, listen, the Old Testament law, and it covered sin for a little while, but it didn't justify anybody. It didn't make anybody perfect before God. But I tell you, Jesus did. There's a better hope, is there not? Amen. Listen to chapter number 10, verse number 11. And every priest standeth daily, every day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after that he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath... Listen, remember those other passages where the Bible says there that they were not perfected by the Old Testament offerings? Look at verse 14. By one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. You say, Pastor, what in the world is the author of Hebrews trying to say? What the law of God could never do, Jesus in his grace did. Now, I've given you some other verses there in Romans 8 and Romans 3 and Romans 5 that you can look at a separate time that reinforces that we are justified by grace through faith in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The warning here to the Hebrews is about those who are who are enemies of grace, that is, those who are teaching the Old Testament law as a means of being made right with God. He's warning them not to be influenced by them. Don't be influenced by them. Now, that's the struggle they're having. That's what they were saved out of. That's their background. And there are those in their background that are saying, come on back. Come on back. It's mama saying, son, come on back home to Judaism. And it's the priests down there that are saying, come on back to Judaism. And listen, it's their neighbors and it's their friends and it's the people they grew up with that are saying, hey, listen, you don't have to lose everything you have. Why don't you come on back to Judaism? And the author is giving them a warning here not to turn back to those who are the enemies of the grace of Christ. That is, who are caught up in the meats, the entire system of Judaism. Remember the vision of Peter? And all these animals came down in Acts chapter number 10. All these animals come down in this sheet-like object. And he heard the word of God rise up, kill and eat. And he said, I can't do that because there's a lot of unclean animals in there. And God said, no, Peter, don't you call unclean and common what I have cleansed. Get up and eat. And he had to get up and eat those animals. Yeah. Something has changed, hasn't it? Yes, it has. You might remember the words of Paul, the kingdom of God in Romans 14, 17. Ladies and gentlemen, the kingdom of God is not about meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Amen. That's right. It's not about that. I've given you some other verses there that just remind us it's not about eating and drinking. Let me look at Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 with you. I'll let you see it. Colossians 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moons or the Sabbath days. These are all references back to the Jewish system, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Don't get caught back up in that kind of stuff. You see, instead of being influenced by the enmity against our Savior's good grace, the author is trying to help these believers experience what we might call the establishment with his grace. Look again at verse number 9, and you'll see the phrase there right in the middle of the verse. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, especially these doctrines that have to do with meats that have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Notice in the middle of the verse, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. That's right. You see, when the author writes here about our hearts, here in this verse, being established with grace, he's using wording that refers to the foundation of our life. You know, hearts has to do with the inner man or the inner life. It's sort of a foundational kind of word, isn't it? That is our heart. When we think about our heart, we think of sort of the inner man or the source of our being as our heart. We don't just think about the blood-pumping organ. We think about the source of our being, though the source of life, when we think about our heart. And even so, that's what he's using this word to refer to as the foundation of our life. And the word established there is the idea of being fastened to a foundation so that it is not moved. That's the reference. That's what it means. So we find that this phrase describes a soul that is anchored down to grace and cannot be moved by these strange doctrines, particularly the ones about meats, which probably is a reference to the Jewish system. That is your soul being anchored down to the grace of Christ so that it cannot be moved like a house. Listen, like a house that is anchored to a foundation, and when the storm comes, it stands firm because it is established. It is on a foundation. A house that is not established, not anchored to a foundation, might blow away someday. But one that is on a foundation is not going to be blown away by the winds. And even so, it's talking about a soul, a life that is so anchored or established with grace, with the grace of Christ, with all that we have in Christ, that it is not moved by these strange doctrines that we've just referred to and talked about, especially Judaism. That is, those who have been saved out of that life, they are so anchored and established with grace that whenever their friends come along and say, come on back to Judaism, and mama comes along and says, come on back to Judaism, they're not even moved by it. That is, these doctrines about meats and all that is contained within the Old Testament law, they are not moved. They're not moving at all. They're not budging one inch away because they are established with grace. They're not like those that were described back in chapter 12 and verse 15 that came short of the grace of God. That didn't quite measure up to the grace of God. That seemed to come short of it. That is, they weren't established. They weren't so anchored down in grace that they didn't slip back under parts of the law from time to time. No, you need to be anchored in the grace of God. Folks, those who are established with grace, we just describe what they are, and then I'll give you some key words that I've got on your outline. Those who are established with grace do not turn back to the old life. Those who are established in grace do not give in to temptation, and they do not give up in trials. They just don't. The grace of God that saved them is at work in their lives, sanctifying them and sustaining them, so that they don't give in to temptation and they don't give up in trials. I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm talking about the direction of their life is Christ-likeness. They're established with grace, with the doctrines of grace, with the experience of grace in their life. I mean, their life is anchored to the grace of Christ. Their life is not about covetousness. Remember, let your conversation be without covetousness. Their life is not about things. Their life is anchored not to their bank account. It is anchored not to their family, because many of them lost their families. What is their life anchored, established with? Grace. All that God has given them in Christ. So the question would be, how can we be established with grace? How can my life become anchored to the grace of Christ so that I'm not moved from it? How can my life be fastened to all that God has given me in Christ? Let me just give you some key words. I'm going to explain them. I'm going to go through these fast. So if you're taking notes, you better get ready. Are you ready? Salvation, first key word. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? You need to understand salvation. Right. If you're saved, you need to understand what God did for you when He saved you. Getting established in grace is understanding what God did for you when He saved you. Right. Yeah, it was all of grace. Do you know in Romans 11, the Bible says in verse number 6, you know the Bible says a little phrase there that says, listen, if it's of grace, it can't be works. And the reason why is because if it's of works, there's not grace anymore. In other words, grace and works are mutually exclusive to one another. It can't be a little of both. It is one or the other. And those who are established with grace are those who understand that when God saved me, He gave me something that I did not deserve. He gave me something that I did not earn, and that is that I became a recipient of divine grace. We need to understand what happened when God saved us. Getting established with grace means you and I understanding salvation. You see, there are a lot of people that have been saved that don't understand very well what God did whenever He saved them. For example, when I got saved, I walked down the aisle and I prayed and cried out to God whenever I got saved. But if you hear me share my testimony, I don't glorify a walk down the aisle because that would be works. And I don't glorify what it was that I prayed because that might be works as well. And the reason why is because I found out when I got down there and got to crying out to God that I couldn't save myself and nothing I could do to save me, wasn't any prayers I could pray that saved me. And then my pastor showed me some verses that talked about Jesus on the cross, and I realized that he did it all. And all, listen, that I just rested in what he did. And listen, that's when salvation became real. It was just a gift of grace. Understanding that, it'll straighten out the way people share the gospel. If you'll understand your salvation, you'll quit talking about praying the sinner's prayer and talk about what Jesus did. It straightens out the way preachers give their invitations. The way evangelists do when you understand the grace of God. In other words, what I'm saying, if you and I are going to get our hearts established with grace and not works, then we need to understand how we got saved in the first place. We were saved completely by grace, 100% by grace. And listen, if you understand that, then you'll understand, ladies and gentlemen, that now that we're saved by grace, we live by grace. And that is, I don't have to earn God's love. Listen, I don't have to earn God's favor. It is, listen, God's grace that saved me continues to operate on me in my life. Understanding salvation. Also the Savior. In other words, if you and I are going to be established with grace, we need to get our focus on Him. We need to start learning about Him. You know what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians about chapter 8 and verse number 9. He was talking about giving, and in the context of giving, he said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? And I ask you tonight, do you know about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you who through His poverty might be rich. In other words, we find that Jesus, our Savior, was a Savior full of grace. He was full of grace. Listen, the very fact that He left heaven's riches to come down and be the poorest among men so that we that are the poor and lowly could become spiritually rich demonstrates His wonderful, wonderful grace. We need to focus on Him, learn about Him. Being established with grace, ladies and gentlemen, it's not just about a theological system. You might hear a phrase like grace, doctrines of grace. It's not about just a theological system, but it is about learning about what salvation is. It is also about focusing on who our Savior is, on His grace. And then the key word is grow. In 2 Peter 3:18, you know what the Bible says? That you and I need to grow in grace, the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that we need to be growing in grace. Grow, grow, grow. That means growing in the Word. That means growing in doctrine. Understanding what this book says. Understanding what this book means. Growing in grace. We've got to get to growing. Being established with grace means we've got to grow. Being established with grace means serving. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? What do you know in Hebrews 12:28, in that verse that we looked at a little bit earlier, the Bible talks there about serving. By grace, you and I can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In other words, what I'm saying is this, God has given you gifts of grace. Gifts of grace. We call them spiritual gifts. From the moment of your conversion, you have one or more spiritual gifts. They are gifts of grace. You need to start serving in the area of your giftedness, in the area of your grace. Being established with grace, being anchored to grace, means you and I understanding what salvation is. It means you and I focusing ourselves on the Savior, that is His grace. That means growing in grace, and it means serving in the areas of the gifts of grace that God has given us. Another key word is the word humility. We looked at these verses earlier, but let me just remind you that God gives more grace.
Yes.
That's right. Now, He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so Peter would say in 1 Peter 5, if that's true, then humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that He might lift you up, so that He might exalt you. That's right. Humble yourself. You want to be established with grace? It means you and I have got to get rid of pride and humble ourselves before God. It also means hope. It means hope. I'm talking about looking forward. anticipating. No, not looking back at where we came from, as though we're tempted to go back, but looking forward. Hope is a word that means anticipation and looking forward. And that's what the Bible talks about there in the 1 Peter 1:13. I read that verse a moment ago and told you we'd be back to it, and here we are. When the Bible says that you and I need to hope to the end, to the salvation that is going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, those who are established with grace, they not only understand what God did when He saved them, they not only have the focus on the Savior, the one who is full of grace and truth, they not only are growing in grace, not only are they serving with the gifts of grace that they've been given, not only they humbled themselves before God so that He might lift them up by grace, but they are looking forward to the grace that is to be brought to us at the second coming of Jesus Christ. What we're looking forward to is more grace. That's our hope. Our hope is not to win $1 million. It's not to hit the lottery. Our hope is not in a house. It's not in a car. It's not in material things like the world's hope is in. The Old Testament, the Jewish people who were holding to the law, their hope was found in these sacrifices and meats and these things that didn't profit them. But our hope, our anticipation is in Christ who's coming again someday. Yeah, get your eyes on Him. And then the final word is the word come. Is the word come. If you want to be established with grace, then why don't you just come to Christ? You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, in Hebrews 4, let me remind you of this verse we looked at earlier. In Hebrews 4, the Bible says that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens. You see, the high priest there in Jerusalem, the far as he could go is into the Holy of Holies once a year. But Jesus has passed into heaven itself. And there He is now seated at the right hand of God. And we have a high priest there in Jesus, the Bible says, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what we're going through, and yet without sin. Never did He sin. Let us therefore come boldly to His throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Those who are established with grace, you know what they do? They just keep coming to Jesus. Every time things get a little rough, you know what they do? They run to the throne of grace. And they find grace to help them in their time of need. It's like they are anchored to grace. It's like they're anchored to His throne room. I mean, they just keep coming to Him. Every time, about every day, they just come to Him, to the throne of grace, and they find mercy and grace to help in their time of need. They're anchored to His sufficient grace. That's right. And listen to me now, and that's good, the writer says here. Oh, it's a good thing if your heart, your soul, your life is established or anchored to the grace of God, not with meats. Not with all that's going on back there in Jerusalem, down there at the temple. No, not anchored to that, but anchored to His grace. The grace made available in Christ. That's right. The grace, the good grace of our Savior. Now listen, we've got a Savior over our lives who wants to help us. He sure does. And we've seen not only His immutable, that He is infinitely immutable, and that He is existing eternally, but that He gives grace for every stage of life, every step of life. Yes. His good grace. We need to be established, our life fixed and founded on His grace. Amen. Amen. God's good grace. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You for Your word. God, thank You for the truth You revealed to us. And I pray, Father, that You'd burn it into our hearts. That even tonight, Father, that God, we realize, Lord, that You're the source of everything we need. Given to us freely by grace in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.